Well, hello, church. If you would open to John 15, and we will be starting up in verse 9 tonight and reading through 17, verse 17. John 15, starting in verse 9, this is the Word of God. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And so, Father, we come back to you again, Lord. We just are so needy, Lord. Nobody's here to hear me talk about this passage. Lord, you have spoken. You have spoken to us, Father. Your Son came down to this earth, God incarnate, and spoke to us these verses. And Lord, we want to know what you have said. We want your Holy Spirit to so work it into us that we're changed. That's what we want. And so we just pray you would do this for your name's sake and for our sake, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I resisted the urge to have us linger in John 15 for a few more weeks. I would like to do, but we're going to press on. It'll be tonight, next week, and then Kent will preach the next 2 weeks after that and get us into John 16. And so we're trying to make progress here and not linger forever. Let me remind you where we've been for the last month. For the last 4 weeks, we have been in verses 1 through 8 of John 15, and we've really been focusing in on one word that Jesus spoke there. One word he said 11 times, abide. Abide. He said, abide in me, and I in you. And then we've really, for the last 4 weeks, tried to unpack what it means to have union with Christ and communion with Christ. Coming out of that word abide and all that Jesus is saying there. And so week 1 and 2, we talked about what it means that Christ would abide in us and we would abide in him. And we talked about, like I said, union and communion. But then we looked at practically, how do you do that? And then we looked at you abide in the word. You depend on his words. And then you ask in prayer. And practically, we commune with him through his word and through prayer. And then last week, we talked about what flows out of that abiding is a life of fruitfulness. That if we're really abiding in Christ, fruit will come from our lives as an evidence that we're abiding in Christ. And this is what Jesus has been saying now, and we've been looking at this for a month. And we could put it all under this this word, relationship. Or relationship. That's what he's been talking about. A relationship with him. And it almost pains me to say that, not because just because it's said so much in so many trivial, trite kind of ways. You hear this all the time. Christianity isn't about religion, it's about relationship. And I've said before, I absolutely hate that phrase. And they're actually right. That's actually a true statement. I hate it because most people who say it don't know what they're saying. Christianity really is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is. It is. It's just tragic how many people don't even know what that means. And so Jesus is using a word here, a new word we'll look at tonight, the word friendship. And so I titled the sermon tonight, A Theology of Friendship, The Cure, not a cure, but the cure to loneliness. And I think that's what it is. And, you know, before this week, like many of you, I knew loneliness was a worldwide epidemic. I know it's the deeper issue underneath the massive use of opioids and other drugs, substance abuse issues, pornography. I've known loneliness is why there are suicides and why there is ongoing depression. It's true. Loneliness is the issue up under so many of those things. And I've known tragically for so long that that churches, although well-meaning, are so business savvy in their marketing that they capitalize on that loneliness. And you'll see billboards that are all about community and friendships and relationships show up, and we'll be your friends, and you'll have family, and this is your family. And you'll, I mean, just look at a church website. Most church websites, what do you see? A few people sitting around having some coffee and laughing. Coffee and laughing, like every website, I think, is. And you go, well, what's wrong with that? I like coffee and laughing. Like, that's, you know, is that bad? Well, it isn't bad, but it might be. It might be bad. It depends. And I'll let this woman, I read this on a blog one time, and I think this lady nails it. I'll quote her. She said, "You can learn a lot about a church from its website. Not long ago, I researched a church in another state, and I could tell it cared about community. From the small groups offered to the pictures of smiling people drinking coffee together, this congregation clearly worked hard at making connections. After watching a few online interviews, it was obviously they valued friendship. Sadly, it wasn't obvious they valued Christ." Then she said, "Community is the fruit of Christ-exalting worship. Community is not what we are aiming for. Christ is. And we find him, or rather, when he finds us, community naturally follows." Anybody want to say amen to this lady? I don't know her name. It's good. She's right. And so I'm always a little, you know, I'm a little suspicious when somebody shows up and all they want is friends. Not because I don't think that they'll find friends here. I know that they will find friends if that's what they want in our church. I'm concerned about that because that might be all they find if that's all they want. And that's so far short of what God would want for us and what could be. You know, when we go to a church, when we're here, what we should be looking for is, do these people see communing with God, union with God, knowing God as the ultimate aim? Because if we all believe that as our highest aim, we can guarantee good community and friendships will be in that church. But if that relationship is not first and central, then at best what you will find in a church is shallow and superficial relationships. You will. Every time. It is backwards. It is backwards. When you look at the data and the statistics coming out, going back to this issue of loneliness, it is concerning. I did some research yesterday, or the day before, Friday, and I was reading some studies that had come out during the COVID, kind of the pandemic, and one was taken last October. This is a Harvard study of about 1,000 Americans, and they reported feeling lonely almost all the time, or all the time, prior to that 4 weeks before they took the study. And then they asked them, how did you feel 2 months before the lockdowns, before COVID? And only about 25% felt lonely. That's shockingly high. I read another some other medical studies conducted a few months ago that were using words like alarming, shocking, deeply troubling to not only just describe the loneliness in the U.S. right now, but especially among young people. And what was so concerning about young people and how they were dealing with their loneliness was the poor ways in which young people are coping with loneliness. The coping mechanisms are far more dangerous among young people. Richard Westboro, he's a psychologist and lecturer at Harvard, he said, "I was shocked at the degree of loneliness and depression among young people 18 to 35, which is much higher than those 60 years and above." And he said what was most concerning was the unhealthy ways that they are coping. So, for example, I got this from another similar study of 1,008 people that were surveyed 18 to 35. They found 85% reported significant depressive symptoms during the pandemic. 58 of those said that they had increased their alcohol usage because of it, and then 56% said they had begun to also increase their drug intake. Out of the 1,008 18 to 35-year-olds, 80% said that they had begun to binge drink and drink large amounts to cope with the depression and loneliness and use illegal drugs. And I won't even get to the excessive video game, skyrocketing purchases of video games and pornography use, which was already through the roof, now just skyrockets even more. And then this was the conclusion to this one article, very depressing, hopeless type statement. They said the combination of the COVID pandemic and loneliness and the addiction epidemics in the U.S. is here to stay. That's what's going on out there. And let's jump back 300 years to Jonathan Edwards and let him speak into our situation. He said, the well-being and happiness of society is friendship. It is the highest happiness of all moral agents. Now, if he's right, this Puritan man that spent a lot of time studying in his office, but studying the Bible, if he's right, we've missed something. Even in the church, we've missed something. Let's actually think back what the Bible says about this. Big, big scale. Just overview the Bible in 2 minutes here. If we were to go back to Genesis 2 at the very, very, very beginning, and we went in the men's internship this week in our city group, we went back to Genesis 2. So let's do that. In Genesis 2, what do we see? We see God created people for relationship. Adam is doing what in the garden? He's walking with God in fellowship with God. And then we see Adam, God tells Adam, "Adam, it's not good that you're alone. We'll make a helper, a helpmeet, a companion, a friend for you." And so God makes Eve, and there's relationship. There's vertical relationship, there's horizontal, there's a human relationship, and there's divine relationship. And it's good. Until the fall, and sin enters, and then what happens? Vertical relationship is broken, and then Genesis 4, Cain is killing his brother Abel. So the horizontal and the vertical relationships are now ruined by the fall. And the rest of the Bible unpacks that devastating reality until we get to the gospel where Jesus comes into a world of enemies with God to do what? Reconcile us and make us friends of God. That is what the gospel is. So we could say, and that friendship reality is then displayed in local churches and how his people love one another. So that's an overview of friendship in the Bible, but that's not our aim today. I want to focus in on what does Jesus say about friendship right here in John 15? Right here, John 15, what is Jesus saying to us? And here's our context. Our passage is about a friend leaving his closest friends. That's our context. Jesus, knowing he's about to leave his closest friends, is trying to encourage them. So in John 14, 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he immediately tells them, "Don't be troubled, because here's where I'm going. Yes, I am leaving you, but I'm going to the Father, and I will prepare a place for you. I'm actually making a room for you in my Father's house. And then I will go and I will sit at his right hand, and I will hear your prayers, and I'll give you what you pray in my name. And then I will send my Spirit to be with you, to be in you." This is all relational talk. I won't be with you. My physical body will be in heaven, but my Spirit will be in you. I will send my Spirit to help you write the Scriptures, and my words will be with you. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven so that you will soon come and be with me. He's doing everything to establish this relationship. And then in John 15, he uses this word abide. Remain close to me. Be in me and me in you. And then he says in John 16, 1, "All I have said," or "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." Guys, Jesus knows these disciples and us won't make it without friendship. You won't keep being a disciple of Jesus without friendship. Not possible. And many throughout history have said similar things. Augustine said, "In this world, two things are essential, life and friendship." John Newton said, "There is no temporal pleasure equal to the pleasure of friendship." C.S. Lewis, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. To me, it is the chief happiness of life. And I would just say, no, almost nobody believes that. Almost nobody. And we know, like, backing up, giving you another study. I keep these on file. Sorry to give you so many Harvard studies today, but I pick these out every once in a while. This one's from a number of years ago. This is a revolutionary study that was done on happiness, love, and relationships. And this thing ran for 75 years. It's still going. It's ongoing. It started with one generation, and it's now moved on to their children, on what produces happiness and satisfaction in life. And so they're surveying these people for over 75 years, and they're finding 85% of them thought that the greatest aim should be to get rich, 50% to get famous, 50% to excel in their work. That would bring happiness and satisfaction. Finances, popularity and approval of others, or excel in work or career. Interestingly, a lot of other studies have found those things actually do the opposite, typically. They tend to do the opposite. But the groundbreaking thing in this study, in the 75-year study from Harvard, was money, fame, success, and advancing in a career didn't affect happiness at all. Often took away from it. But what it did find is that good relationships is what actually made for happiness. And a certain quality of relationships, what Jesus is calling here love. Now, I don't know. I mean, I don't know who this was. Who I didn't do a lot of research to see who did this study. I almost want to say to them and have us say, "Told you so." Jesus said that, you know, a long time ago. Only he took it way further. We really do need God. We really do need a relationship with him, and we really do need a relationship with his people in the way that he describes that. So as I've been meditating on this passage, it seems Jesus is giving something of a threefold definition of friendship. Let me walk us through these three quickly. Number one, friendship is displayed through sacrificial love. Look at verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So that's not only a definition of love, that's a definition of friendship. I had to learn this lesson very hard. This is a hard lesson for me. Right when I got saved, I became a Christian at 18, and I would have thought of myself at that point as a person who had a lot of friends. I did have a lot of friends until I realized I didn't have any friends. I tried to be their friend, but I was like, I'm not going to go out and do the stuff we were doing. I'm not going to talk like this. I'm not laughing at that stuff. I'm not, you know, I want to hang out with y'all, but I'm just not going to do this stuff that we used to do. Well, I was hoping they'd be like, oh yeah, we love you anyway, you know, no problem. Nobody said that to me. Nobody cared. I sat at my house for months with no friends. Why? Because they weren't really friends. That was the hard reality. And I realized that even more when I look at passages like Proverbs 17:17 that says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. Nobody called me up and said, hey, we love you. We just disagree with your new religious beliefs and stuff, but we love you. They didn't love at all times. They weren't real friends. You know what's interesting about this verse in Proverbs? Listen to it again. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's really about Jesus, isn't it? That's really about Jesus. True friendship meets the other person's greatest needs. Look, when Jesus came down, he knew we don't need him to just show off his miracle-working power. We don't need him to just show us how amazing his oratory skills are. We don't need him to just convince us, yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he's the Son of God. We knew it. What did we need him to do? We needed Jesus to get up on that cross and die under God's wrath for our sins. That's what a friend does, a sacrifice on your behalf. They're born for adversity. They take God's wrath off because somebody has to die for your sins. Your sins. Someone has to die. Either you die under God's wrath for your sins, or Jesus dies under the wrath of God for your sins. What a friend. What a friend. You know, you let people have their drinking buddies and their gossipy girlfriends. Give me a dying Savior. Is that not the friend that we ultimately need? What a friend we have in Jesus. How could we not sing that and mean it? What amazing words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. He died for us. Someone said the single greatest moment in history is where we see God's glory shining the brightest, is a cosmic act of friendship. And he went on to say, the cross is the greatest expression of love, and Jesus wants us to understand that it is a sacrifice for friends. He was mocked for what? Being a friend of sinners. And then he took it, and then he still went to the cross. And who did he die for? The righteous? No, sinners. He is a friend of sinners. He is... You know, friendship... We should make more songs about this. I had to go back too far to find good songs on this. Listen to this old hymn. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Do you realize the emotional and spiritual benefits of being a friend of Christ? He says in this passage that if you're his friend, you know what you get? His fullness of joy in you. His love, his peace. You know what you don't have if those things are manifested in your relationship with God? You don't have anxiety. You don't have fear. You don't have worry. Not in those moments where his fullness of joy is in you. Fight for that relationship. It is the cure to your loneliness. It really is. The challenge of the Christian life is to maintain that. Guys, we've not been given something in Christianity. We've been given someone. We have a friend. We have Christ. Number two, friendship with Christ is seen through obedience to His commands. Now look at verse 14. You've got to see, I wanted to do the whole sermon on this verse, but I didn't. We'll take a few minutes here. You are my friends if... You are my friends if you do what I command you. He's saying the only way you can really know you're my friend is if you obey me, if you obey what I command. Now, I want to say three things about this. And the first one is kind of more of a point of clarifying. I've had some people come to me about with this verse and say that Jesus is teaching that we should obey the whole Mosaic system. That's what he means by commandments. You have to obey all the law of Moses. You're only a Christian if, you're only a friend of Christ if you obey everything in the Old Testament law. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, the easy answer is no. Just look at the context and Jesus explains himself. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you say, what does he mean by commandment here? He says that you love one another as I have loved you. Look, he says it again in verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So the commandment that he's talking about is the command to love one another. It is in the obedience to that commandment that we gain assurance that we are friends with God. So we could say it like this. You can know that you are friends with God this way when you are friends with who he's friends with this way. When you befriend who he has befriended, you can have confidence you are God's friend. That's what he's saying. One basis of assurance of our salvation this way is our love for his people this way, especially in the local church. That's what he's saying. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What is the command? To love one another. One another being in you, my people, my friends. Now, here's the other thing I want us to see. We really have to create a category in our minds for this, because this is a very unnatural way to think unless Jesus said it this way. But look at verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So he uses the word servant twice, and that immediately put my mind, I was reading in Titus the other day, but this is all over Paul's letters. He starts a letter off and he says, Paul, a friend of Jesus and an apostle? No, what does he say? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle. What an amazing reality. Before he identifies himself as an apostle, a writer of Scripture, one of Jesus's top 12, right? He says, I'm a servant. And think of what a servant has access to the king. A servant can go into the presence of the king and receive direct orders from the king and then begin to carry those out. But there is a limit to what the servant has in the king's presence, because he gets the orders and what does a servant do? Yes, master, whatever you say, I will do it, right? You just nod your head and you just do exactly what he says at that moment. But look what Jesus says. He says, you are my servant, but he's not going to call us that. He says, you are my friends, for all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's amazing. Now, here's the third thing to see here. This is really the bigger issue. I really want to make sure we get this. How do you know Jesus is your friend? Here's what you need to ask yourself. Is Jesus Do I receive Jesus as Savior, and do I joyfully submit to Him as my Lord? Ask yourself that. Have I received Jesus as Savior and Lord? And I will tell you, most Christians may say they believe that. They do not. And how you know they don't believe that is it comes out of their own mouth when they say things like, I believe in Jesus, I just really don't obey Him. You know, I don't have any problem believing in Him. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He came down to earth. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He resurrected. I believe He's God. I believe. My problem isn't belief. My problem is I just don't really obey. So what are they saying? Jesus is my Savior, but He's just not my Lord. Now, here's how this even gets more exposed, kind of the danger here. I don't think preachers put this forward as much as it gets pushed around in other ways. I think really youth camps, kids coming back from youth camp probably spread this more than anybody. Growing up in a Baptist church, I can't tell you how many times I heard a well-meaning student come back from a youth camp and push forward this doctrine, but they would sound something like this. They would stand before the youth group or the church or something, and they would say, well, I was saved back in, you know, when I was 5 or 6, I prayed the prayer and I got saved. Jesus became my Savior, but for, you know, the last 7 years, I haven't cared about God. I've never read His Word. I only come to church because my parents make me, you know. But this week at camp, Jesus became my Lord. And they're just radiant with joy. And what are they saying? What I think someone should do in that moment, that child doesn't know any better, but someone should pull them aside and be like, you know what might have happened at camp? You got saved. If He just became your Lord, He just became your Savior. You can't have Jesus be your Savior and then 7 years later He becomes your Lord. That's rampant in Baptist churches. It is not in the Bible. Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, or He is nothing to you. And you say, give me a biblical example. Well, doubting Thomas, right? Remember doubting Thomas? He's struggling with unbelief. He doesn't believe until what? Jesus' resurrection. Jesus comes to him, says, hey, touch. Look, I'm real. I really resurrected. I really died. This is me. And he says, I believe. And then what comes out of his mouth? My Lord and my God. Belief combined with lordship. I'm telling you, study it out. Savior and Lord always go together. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know you're my friend. You know I'm your Savior when what? You submit to me as Lord. When that reality is there, not in perfection, but it's there. Then you can have confidence that we are friends. Now, here's the last one. Number 3, friendship with Christ will always lead to intentional friendship with His church. Now, I want to read a little quote here from a book. This is a guy named Drew Hunter. He wrote a book on friendship. So bear with me. I'm going to read this. I think it's helpful. He said, every other friendship a Christian makes or maintains stems from this friendship, meaning the vertical one. When we are adopted by the Father through Jesus, we are united to every other believer. They become brothers and sisters in the Lord. Believers, past, present, and even those yet unborn are our siblings in Christ. We are united to them. Just as parts of the human body are connected to one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that we are so tightly woven together that when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. So that we can love one another because He first loved us. And then he goes on. He says, biblical friendship begins with Christ. His love flows into us, and out of that love, we love others. As we abide in Him, we are fueled to love and serve our brothers and sisters. And then listen to the last line. We receive spiritual nourishment because we are all drinking from the same vine. So you get this picture of a bunch of branches coming out of the vine, all connected to the same vine, and they reveal that they're connected to the vine because they're drawing on the same source of life, the same sap is running through the branches, and they love the other branches. They show they're connected to the vine by their love for one another. This is the image that Jesus is giving us. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What are you commanding us, Jesus? To love one another as I have loved you. You know, guys, we talk about loving the church, and it can get really vague really fast. We'll say things like, I love Pensacola. And what we mean by that is, oh, I love the restaurants, or I love my job, or I love, you know, all the things it does for me. And I'm not saying that's terrible. It's good to like your city and have things that you like about your city. But when we say things like, I love my church because of all that it does for me, the people serve me, I like this about my church and this and this and this, and it's all just the ways it helps or benefits you. We're not really talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about at that point. What does he say? Love one another. And we should expect that we would receive some love from his people, but it's mainly a command that we do to others, isn't it? We shouldn't first think about how we are loved. We should think about how to love others. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And so I want to close by pressing this in a little bit regarding loneliness, because I think loneliness oftentimes for Christians is a self-inflicted loneliness. And here's what I mean by that. Give an illustration here. This isn't going to, you know, every illustration breaks down. Don't take this too far, but let's picture there's a student that went off to college. He's 18. He just goes off to college. And he's lived in his parents' home with his siblings his whole life. He's the youngest of a big family. He goes off to school, but he's only about an hour away. And every Sunday, they have a big family dinner. And he knows every Sunday, there's going to be a good meal. I got all my siblings. Everybody's very close. My parents love me being there. I have all these older brothers and sisters, and they're, so I have nephews and nieces running around everywhere. It's just this warm, my dad's going to open the Word, and this is ideal, right? Dad opens the Word, and it leads to family worship, and we're going to sing, and it's just full of joy. Right? And then for whatever reason, he feels he has a good reason, but he doesn't go. And he doesn't go week after week. And then he says, I'm lonely. Right? There's something he could have done. Don't take that too far. But it's true. And I'm not suggesting that if you just show up at church, you're going to be happy, okay? That's not what the Bible says. You don't just show up here and you're instantly happy. But when you show up here, you draw near to people. You get into people's lives. You begin to feel out the burdens and needs in the body, and you begin to shoulder some of those financially, in prayer, in real acts of love. And as you begin to do that, here's what you might find, that loneliness begins to go away. And you say, well, what if it doesn't? Well, that's not the ultimate goal. We don't just serve and love the people of God so our loneliness goes away. That might be a benefit. But if you love and serve the church, here's what will happen. You will help other people in their loneliness to be less lonely. And you will glorify God because you're obeying His command to love His people. You see that? The getting rid of loneliness is an added benefit to obeying the command of the Lord to love His people. That is what the local church is. And guys, we need friends to sit with us in dark days that don't dress the same as us, that don't wear the same kind of clothes, and aren't the same ages as us. But real, true Christian friends who will get you through life and keep you in the faith. J.C. Ryle said this, the world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. the brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. A friend halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. And some of y'all know, friends are the greatest source of pain and the greatest joys. Right? Some of the worst pain you'll experience is from friends that aren't good friends. And some of the greatest joys you'll ever experience are from friends that are good friends. And I know some of y'all are thinking, well, I would like to at least have some of those friends. You know, why isn't anybody coming and befriending me? Hear what Jesus is saying to you right now. It is not how well is someone loving and befriending you. The question for you is this: are you loving and befriending someone else? Are you loving one another? 90% of the time, I bet, when you do that, you get love in return and you find a friend in return. 90% of the time. But even when you don't, you've helped and loved others and you've honored the Lord. And there is joy in that. There is deep joy in that. Guys, there are friendships to be found in this church that are very real. Really real. They will help you through life. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend that sticks closer than any brother or sister will. And we need that friendship. And out of that friendship, we can do what He's called us to. Amen? Let's go to the Lord and ask for help. Father, Lord, we thank You that You took the initiative. You took the initiative. We weren't asking for a friend. We were just lonely and miserable and sinning and hating, and then You sought us out. And You befriended us. And You chose to love us. And You chose to meet our deepest need in Your death. And You gave us a new heart that loves Your people. And so we're just thankful. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who's just saying, I want that. Lord, I pray that they would receive Your Son so that they could have it. That they would receive His death for their sins. And Father, for those of us who have deep in our joy in this reality, help us to maintain a close relationship with You and help us to be intentional in our love for Your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.